You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
The book of Revelation, chapter 1. What if you could know the future? Would you want to know? Or would it be too terrifying to know what is headed toward us? How does history end? Well, John didn't have a choice. He had to write this book, Revelation 1:1, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to everything that he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, that's me, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, that's you, because the time is near. Many things are confusing in this book, but the main point is very clear. This book, 22 chapters long, claims to be a book that predicts the future of the human race. We read that this is a revelation in verse 1. The word is apokalypsis or apocalypse. Apo in Greek is the prefix, which means away, and kalypsis means a covering. So picture the person on the stage pulling back the curtain to reveal what is there that was hidden before. This book, in other words, is claiming to be a revelation, a revealing of what's going to happen in the future. And from whom is this revelation given? None other than the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's the one who claims they have the authority to know the future. And he's telling us what must take place. Now, this is where we run into some difficulties. It says that it's going to be what must soon take place. It's going to be what happens in the near future. And this has led to all sorts of disputes among theologians about, oh, this must mean that this was written in AD 65. And when John, or rather Jesus, says soon, he meant soon, like within a couple years. And when he said near, he meant near. And so most, if not all, of the book of Revelation is descriptive of the Jewish war in AD 70. So when we read about the 100-pound hailstones coming down on the earth, isn't it interesting that Josephus says that there were white stones being catapulted over the walls of Jerusalem in the Jewish war, and guess how much they weighed? 100 pounds. And so whole schools of thought have been dedicated to the idea that the book of Revelation isn't future to us. It was future to them. And soon means soon and near means near. There's a problem with this. I'm not one of those interpreters. They're called preterists. The preterist in the English grammatical scene is in the past. They believe this is in the past. I'm what you call a futurist interpreter. I believe that the book of Revelation was written in AD 95. So it couldn't be about the Jewish war, because this was about the future. And if he was writing about the Jewish war, he wasn't writing a prophecy. He was writing history. There's reasons for believing this. For one, those words, soon and near, in Greek are takos and egos. Takos and egos. They come up at the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Revelation chapter 22, verse 10. So, chapter 1, it's soon and near. Okay, you got a point. But chapter 22, new heavens, new earth, Jesus' triumphal return, you're saying that's soon and near? Well, buddy, it's been about 2,000 years. It hasn't been soon or near. This is what they call an inclusio, like bookends. It's soon and near, and it's soon and near. Basically, what this is describing is that it's going to happen quickly, quickly. To say that it's literally soon would mean that the new heavens and new earth are literally soon, which we know are not literally soon because it's been 2 millennia. Tachos, maybe you've heard of a tachometer. This is the device that shows how many RPMs your engine is getting. And why is it called a tachometer? Because it shows how quickly your engine is having revolutions per minute. And so the same is true here. What John is saying is that when this goes down, it's going to go down quickly. When the prophecies in chapters 4 to the end of this book, when they happen, it's going to be like the first domino gets hit and then click, 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 very fast. And from God's perspective, we could say it is soon. Working from eternity to eternity, this little interim of the church age of 2,000 years is like a blink of an eye. Wouldn't it be nice to know where humanity is headed? You know, some people speculate about the end of the world. And many people think, you know, perhaps the world is going to end from some kind of a government conspiracy, that the government is going to come in and take over the world. And, you know, the Illuminati, the people behind the scenes, and that's going to end human history. Kind of like that Nicolas Cage movie, National Treasure. You know what I mean? Or some people think it's going to be some kind of a cosmic catastrophe. You know, maybe an asteroid, or maybe like a solar flare, you know, just comes and, you know, just destroys the world. Kind of like that movie with Nick Cage. Knowing. You guys are seeing that where the aliens come and take the kids and everything's destroyed, you know. Some people think it's going to be the problem of global warming. Kind of like that movie with Nick Cage. The Humanity Bureau with the guns and everyone shooting, you know what I mean, Nick Cage. Some people think it's going to be terrorism. Terrorists are just going to wipe us out, kind of like that movie with Nick Cage. The World Trade Center. Okay, in all seriousness, some people like myself believe that the world is going to culminate in nothing less than the second coming of Jesus Christ, kind of like that movie with Nick Cage. Left Behind. Which was on Netflix for like 3 years and nobody watched it, so. Which makes us wonder, do all apocalyptic scenarios include Nicolas Cage? Okay, so, do I have time for a quick story? I taught this to a group of high schoolers right before the quarantine hit, and I did that, and they all stared at me. I was like, this would be funny, and they're all just like, no. A YouGov poll asked this question: what do you think will most likely cause the apocalypse? People had all these different speculations and scenarios, but the one that really caught my attention was this. 20%, 2 out of 10 people said this: I don't believe in the apocalypse. I'm sorry, you could have other views, but this one cannot be your view. Human history is coming to an end, whether you like it or not. Now, I don't mean that it's going to come to an end through global warming or terrorism or aliens, or I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that you can't have your own opinion. I'm saying this opinion is off the table. We are going to end as a species. The human race is going to be just shaken off the planet Earth like a bad cold. We're either going to destroy ourselves, we're going to kill ourselves, or some people say, well, maybe we'll go to another planet. Yes. And then we'll destroy ourselves on that planet. Or let's just say we wait 100 billion years into the future with the heat death of the universe, which isn't like a probability. I hope you know that. Like the second law of thermodynamics, that entropy is going to take over and all the usable heat and energy and light are just going to go completely bankrupt from our universe, and it's going to be over no matter what, no matter what we do. I don't believe in the apocalypse. I don't believe in the end of history. False. This is going to happen. The question isn't whether it's going to happen. The question is how it's going to happen. Seriously, very seriously, I know we've been goofing around here, but maybe many people were struck over the last several years, unless you've been living in a cave somewhere, that very likely we are, I should put it this way, very likely we are vulnerable to a virus. We've been teaching this here on this platform, in this church for years, that when Luke speaks about this in the gospel according to Luke, that it could be a plague that comes in before the end of human history. People used to scoff at that, a plague, that there's going to be a plague, a virus. We're in the modern era. Come on, we got penicillin, we got vancomycin. We can deal with bacteria. We can deal with viruses of various different kinds. And then we got a virus which, for all intents and purposes, wasn't like a killer virus like we expected, but it was just kind of bad. And it shut down the world. Is it going to be a global catastrophe? We look at our world and we see the political polarization. I'm sure you have an opinion about this. I don't care what your opinion is. My whole point is people are more divided today politically than ever before. We're looking out at our world on a global scale, not just an ethnocentric perspective from the United States, but in our world, people are afraid. There's economic uncertainty, what's going to happen with our economy, and there's civil injustice and unrest. I mean, looking around our world, it's not like when people used to just be afraid of things for no particular reason. There are reasons. There are good reasons to fear the future. Even our novels for kids, for teenagers, are dystopian. You know what that means? You know, utopian would be that there's going to be a perfect future. But our novels are negative utopia, dystopian. And they're portending a future that is going to be negative, that's going to be either we give in to our pleasures and that ruins us, like in the Aldous Huxley's book, The Brave New World. It's going to be a government takeover in dystopian in the sense of 1984. It's going to be just abject ignorance and entertainment stimulation, like Bradbury's Fahrenheit 451, where we don't want to think anymore. It could be genetic engineering. It could be robots. But it seems like everyone has this on their mind. Wouldn't it be nice to know where this is all headed? Well, as we begin this, John is going to get into some scary territory, to be sure. But he opens up in this way. He says, "Blessed is the one who reads the prophecies in this book." Notice he doesn't say understands, because there's parts of this book I don't understand. And maybe if you understand it, you can explain it to me, because I've been working at this book for a long time and I still don't have it figured out. But it makes me feel good to know, "Blessed is the one who reads it and hears it." Just to read and hear it. And blessed, I know that's a very churchy word. I'm so blessed by you, brother. You're such a blessing. Oh, bless me up. People are always using this word. That word is not a church word. It was a word that was used in the Greek language to refer to being fortunate, happy, or privileged. Let me translate. Happy is the one who reads and hears. Fortunate, you're privileged to be hearing the words about the future. It is a privilege, indeed, to know at the end of human history, Jesus Christ is going to come back, that he's going to bring in a new heaven and a new earth, that he's going to wipe away every tear. I remember listening to Stanley Toussaint, who is a PhD, a lecturer, a professor, and he was teaching through this particular book, the book of Revelation. And as he was going out, he saw one of the janitors with his Bible, and he was reading through the book of Revelation. And, you know, Toussaint is a real brainiac, you know. He's looking at this janitor who doesn't have the education and the Greek training and the New Testament use of the old and all the things that Toussaint has and 30 years under his belt teaching graduate and undergraduate classes. And so he walks up to this man and he says, "You know, what are you reading there?" And the guy says, well, I'm reading the book of Revelation. He says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, oh, yeah. What does it mean? He says, oh, I know exactly what it means. We're going to win. Yeah. And when you read the book of Revelation, that is obviously clear. The main point is clear. Jesus Christ is coming back for us. He's not a deadbeat dad who just left us to our own devices. He's coming back, and he's going to make all things new. And yeah, that is a blessing. That is being fortunate to know we've got Jesus Christ coming back for us. Thank you, God. It does make us happy. Knowing the future brings happiness. It provides true security during frightening times. We don't know what the future holds, but we know the one who holds the future. We know Jesus Christ is revealed. Not every detail, as much as we'd like to know. Not when he's going to return. Not all these specifics that people are always talking about, these wackos, when they go through biblical prophecy. But he's given us the main contours of what the geopolitical system and environment is going to look like at the end of human history. It kind of reminds me of that movie from 2003, The Minority Report. This movie I thought was so good, and this clip I thought was pretty good here. Why don't we show this clip for people?
Can you see the umbrella? Take it! Wait.
No, we can't stop here.
You see the balloon man? Wait.
What are we waiting for?
Wait.
Anybody got an ID? Anybody?
Negative.
All right. Scott, Ramos, take these 10. Everyone else, follow me. Let's go.
Great scene. Great movie. You guys should do yourself a favor. Watch that movie. Anyways, the idea is he's with this psychic. They call him precogs, precognition, knowing the future. Wouldn't it be amazing if you're going through a time of turmoil where it feels like, you know, the wheels are just coming off this bus. Things are insane. People are insane. The world is insane. And to have somebody right there with you who knows precisely what's happening and is leading the way. Oh, that would be true security, to be sure. Number two, it makes us happy because it gives us a hope-filled perspective on our suffering. We know that our suffering is real, it's acute, it's painful, and it hurts. But we know it's not always going to be this way. It's not just that you suffer until you roll over and you die. But this is moving toward a glorious, indescribable future. Number three, it makes us happy because it fills our lives with never-ending love relationships. I'm about to do something. I'm going to spoil a movie. I'm going to spoil No Way Home, the third Spider-Man movie. Are you ready? It's been out for 4 months. Are you ready? If you're not ready, you can plug your ears, but I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing because I think it's great, okay? In the movie, the first spoiler is that you have all three Spider-Mans come back. The negative part here is that Tobey Maguire returned, and I've been trying to live down that I look like him for 20 years, since I was 17. People are like, you know who you look like? And I'm like, Brad Pitt, right? And they're like, no, Tobey Maguire. And I'm like, I know. So I go see the movie with my five-year-old, and I'm like, look at that. And he goes, he looks like you. And I was like, I know, son. I've been trying to live that down. And then that line from Garfield, are you trying to look like a cool youth pastor? I was like, oh, oh, it hurts. It hurts so much. Anyways. The scene that's a real spoiler, and if you want to plug your ears, you can. You can leave the room. I don't care. But I'm going to keep going with this because it's just too good. Ready? At the end of the film, Spider-Man goes to see Mary Jane. I can't remember what they call her in the movie. MJ, thanks. And he goes to see her, but her memory has been completely wiped. And it is a heart-wrenching, painful scene to have these two people in such, you know, such love with each other, love relationship. And he comes in and he's got his speech all ready. And he goes in and he sees her and he sees his buddy. And there's just that blank, vacuous look in her eyes. And he looks over at his buddy and there's nothing there. They don't recognize him. Why is that so heart-wrenching? Everyone is physically secure. Everyone's physically safe. There's no problems. Why is that heart-wrenching? Because you've ripped apart love relationships. Everything that you've ever done with that person, the memories, the experiences, the jokes, the laughter, the tears, that's all been wiped away. Think about how terrible that is. People would say, what makes life worth living? Money? Give me a break. Success? Please. Love. People would say love. That's what makes life worth living. And people say, well, I'm not afraid to die. I'm not afraid of the future. That's because you haven't thought about it. That's why. That's why you're not afraid. To have every love relationship in your life ripped from you, why is Alzheimer's such a terrible disease? Because your loved one is there, but they're not there. And to think that in the future, whether we like it or not, whether you want to face it or not, whether you're in denial or not, you're facing a future where every personal relationship you have is going to be wiped right out of everyone's memory. No one will know you and you won't know them. They will be gone forever. The biblical view gives us a beautiful picture. I know some people, they can't read Revelation 21 and 22, the end of the Bible, the end of this book, without bursting into tears. The beauty to see the love relationships, you're here. What Jesus said was true. A new restored earth, a new heavens, angels, God, to be there forever. No more pain, no more suffering. Oh, yeah. That brings, what's the word? Happiness, to know this is in the future. And finally, number four, it inspires urgency to know we've got one chance. People saying, you know, very cavalierly, I'm just going to spend my life doing whatever they're going to do, blank. I'm going to do blank. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. What is your life worth to you? You have one of them, and then that's it. It's over forever, forever. You got one life, and then that's it. The game over. And to know that we've got one shot to make it count forever, for eternity, to make an impact for the cause of Christ, that would inspire a sense of urgency, to be sure. Well, yeah, reading this book makes me very happy. We read in verse 9, I, John, your brother, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Here's Patmos right here, just a little bit southeast of the Aegean Sea. And then here are all of the churches to whom John is writing. So there's actually a cave on this island. It's 10 miles by 5 miles. And there's a cave that points out northeast that would actually look over all of those different cities. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, etc. So John was captured by Domitian, the emperor, thrown into the labor mines on Patmos. And all of these churches, all of his friends, all of his loved ones, he has to sit there and look and see them from across the sea. He's there on the island of Patmos looking at these churches. And on the Lord's day, he says, I was in the spirit. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Think about that imagery. Imagine your roommate coming up right behind you. You know, ooh, just that sound, that piercing sound will go right down your spine. A voice like a trumpet. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And just then when I turned around, I saw seven golden lampstands. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. That's Jesus. Dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing like fire. Imagine the terror of having the trumpet voice and then to turn around and to see fiery eyes and this electrified being glorified in all of his ineffable glory, unspeakable glory. He can't even put it into words. He's using analogies. It's like wool. It's like a blazing fire, but I can't quite capture it. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Just picture, I don't know if you've ever been to Niagara Falls, but just that loud, powerful baritone bass. And this is the voice of Jesus in all of his power and his honor. In his right hand, he held the seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. This, according to Hebrews 4:12, refers to the word of God. Jesus speaks the word of God, and this is the word that brought the universe into being. And this is the word that comes off his lips, and Jesus holds the seven stars, which are the seven churches, which you'll explain, right in the palm of his hand. Think about that imagery. During a time where there was persecution and Domitian is on the throne and John, the final apostle, is exiled and the churches are being persecuted and killed and they can't find work. The guilds, they're kicking them out because of their convictions. And John says, the churches are all in the center of Jesus' palm. He's got us right where he wants us. That right there, that is true security. To be held right there by Jesus. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Oh, so different from our warm and cuddly God that we like to talk about in postmodern culture today. You think God is like a warm, soft, fuzzy, you know, a pillow that you just got out of the dryer. You know, you go up to him and you hug him and you, this God is so great. Everyone talks about God is so loving and God loves me and everything is great. God, love, love, love. And they don't really know what love means and they don't know how to define that word. But all I know is God is loving. What's the picture here? Abject terror. I like when Bertrand Russell, the great agnostic, went into an interview and the interviewer said, what would it take for you to believe in God? And he said, well, there's just not enough evidence. He said, well, what would you say if you stood before God? He said, I'd tell him, not enough evidence. Bertrand Russell, you are going to be falling at your feet. Philippians 2:10 says, every knee will bow. We're either going to bow because we've received Jesus Christ into our lives, and we're going to bow because we're so overwhelmed by who Jesus is, the power, the glory, the honor, or you're going to bow out of complete fear. It's going to be, I promise I will bow. And at that point, your decision will be made. Jesus will either be your Savior or your judge. John is standing. Now, John, this is the guy who laid on Jesus' breast in John 13:23. This is the guy who was with Jesus. And now he sees Jesus in his glory and he falls down dead on the ground. And then we read, Jesus placed his right hand on me. And he said, John, don't be afraid. I am the first. I am the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now, look, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. So there's a sense in which people in our culture are absolutely right. God loves you with a fierce love, an unspeakable love, way more than the love that we get in a Hallmark card. You know, these little platitudes about love. He loves us so much that in verse 5 it says, Jesus loves us. That's the only time in the New Testament that God's love is said in the present tense. And it's in the perfect tense. Jesus keeps on loving us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. The problem with a postmodern cultural view of love is that you're dreaming too small. The love that we're seeing here is a fierce love. It's an unspeakable love. It's a jaw-dropping love. To think that this being, what scholars of comparative religion refer to as the mysterium tremendum. Just when people talk about God in world religion, they just say he's so mysterious, so other, and he's so tremendous, so powerful. It's like he's intriguing, but you sense your own inadequacy. Do you know what I mean? Like, have you ever been around a celebrity and you get starstruck because they're so amazing and so good looking and so talented and so rich that you're shocked and you don't want to get near them, but they're so amazing that you want to come near them. You want to step away, but you want to draw near to them. Well, if we are crushed in the presence of human greatness, how will we feel in the presence of God himself? Jesus says, John, don't be afraid. And in one of his letters, John famously says, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves judgment. John realized right there, I don't need to fear Jesus, even though he is the mysterium tremendum, so unbelievable that every human person will bow down before him when they see him. No one's going to be standing there saying, I got a word with you, God. No, we're going to bow down immediately. And John says, and yet because of the fierce, unspeakable love of God, we won't be afraid. Well, as we wrap up, we see here, you know, what would it be like to know the future? Now you know it. Now you do know the future. Every man, woman, boy, and girl is going to have to stand before their Creator in the future. And the book of Revelation has plenty more to say, but don't miss this. Every human person on earth will stand before their Creator, and they're going to stand before him as either their forgiver or their judge. They're going to stand before him and say, I want to pay for every moral violation I have ever done exhaustively. Every lie, every painful word, every betrayal, I want to pay for that myself. Or they will say, I have no right to be here. Heaven, forever? I have no right to be here. My only plea here is that Jesus Christ paid the price for me. And God says that is the only way. Now, he makes it as easy as possible. Just to receive that free gift of forgiveness. Jesus paid for it. He bled his blood. He died the death that you deserve. What he's asking from you is to humble yourself and just say, I need that. You ever heard that before? I remember hearing that for the first time and I thought, it can't be that easy. Where's the catch? Where's the catch that there's no such thing as a free lunch? With humans, no. With God, yes. God is so loving, he just wants to give and give and give some more. In all loving God, what kind of thing would he do for humanity? Probably something like this. Something so extreme, so unbelievable, that it would just completely knock us off of our chair just to think about the extreme and extraordinary love of God. So I guess I'll just close with two questions. Are you trusting Jesus with, number one, your next life? And number two, are you trusting him with your current life? Now, it seems to me the second question should be easier to answer than the first. Shouldn't it? Isn't that just common? I mean, I might live for another, 50 minutes or 50 years. I don't know. But I'm going to be living here for a short, finite span of time. So are you. We're all going away. And it would only make sense to put all your chips in on Jesus. If he loved us this much, of course it would make sense to trust your life to Jesus Christ. It's funny, many people have trusted Jesus for their afterlife, for eternity, but they refuse to trust him for this life. I want to put that on your mind, that you're willing to say, I believe the next life is real, I believe it's true, I believe everything this is saying, but I won't give the leadership of my life in this particular area to Jesus. Think about that here tonight. Go to him with that. Pray about it with him.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.